stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse from them their sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. May the Lord bless this reading to us.
Thank you very much, Sue, for reading the Bible for us just then. Please do keep your Bible open in front of you, page 798 to 799. That will help you as we get into this wonderful passage of the Bible. But first, I'm going to quickly pray for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, here's an excerpt from Barnabas Aid's most recent prayer update. This is what the prayer update says. Yet again, in Benue State in Nigeria's Middle Belt, has been the scene of killing of Christians in attacks by suspected Islamists. In the most recent incident, the prayer update continues, at least 200 people were killed and 6,500 displaced following attacks by gunmen on communities in Benue State whose population is 98% Christian. The prayer update continues. It is feared that the death toll could rise above 300 as more bodies are recovered from the ashes of hundreds of burnt out homes or from the bush where villagers fled for their lives. That's our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Where do you turn with the problems that you see around you? Across the world, God's people face all sorts of problems. For some, as I've just shared, it's persecution. For others, it's mistreatment. For all of us, it's sin, both ours and others. For many, it's the challenge of false teaching. For others, it's some unexpected turn of events. Perhaps it's something else entirely different that comes to mind for you. Where do you turn, though, with the problems that you see around you? Perhaps you look for a political solution. Perhaps you look for a practical solution or a policy solution. Perhaps you bury your head in the sand. It's just too terrible. Or perhaps you're tempted to give up and walk away completely. Where do you turn with the problems that you see around you? That's the question that this part of the Bible is asking us today. Where are we going to turn? Where are we going to turn? Well, have a look down at chapter 12, verse 1 of our passage on page 798, and you'll see that it starts off the final section in Zechariah with these words, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This final section that we're looking at today and next week is looking forward. It helps us to know what to expect as times move on and the end approaches. And I wonder, just as Sue was reading it out, did you notice that repeated phrase, on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day? This passage lifts our eyes up in these final days to the Lord. He's the one that we can take our problems to. Now, we need to be clear at the start. This is not talking about the modern nation state of Israel. It's talking about the Old Testament nation, people of Israel, the people of God from the Old Testament. And the mention of Jerusalem here is there because it's the city where God's king will reign. He's the king that we met the last two Sundays, the king that came into that city riding on a donkey, the king that calls himself the Good Shepherd. So this passage is talking about God's king. It's talking about God's people and the place of God's people, which is where it suddenly becomes very relevant for us. Because God's people, well, we're from all over, aren't we? In God's people, the church, you have people in Israel and Jerusalem. You have people in Iran, in Tehran. You have Palestinians, you have Ukrainians, you have Russians, Nigerians, North Koreans, and people from all over. And there's also people from the UK in it as well. And as we're going to see, wherever you're from and wherever you're living, if you are a follower of Jesus, one of God's people, then God makes some astonishing promises to you through this passage. A promise to protect and preserve you in the face of problems out there, problems in here in the church, and problems in our heart. It's all deeply relevant and deeply reassuring, and it all flows out of who God is. So have a look down again at chapter 12, verse 1, and this is our first point: the God who makes promises. Well, it's been said that you can tell a politician by the kind of promises that they don't keep. Politicians promise peace. Well, who can bring that now? Politicians promise economic growth. They promise jobs. They promise that they'll fix the NHS. Often the promises made in the campaign are just that. They're promises that get left there in the campaigning. And when they're in office, well, the reality strikes the bigness of the problem and the smallness of their ability to fix it. But have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 12, and you'll see there what God says about himself. Verse 1 starts off our passage, and it says this: "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." At the start of this incredible string of promises that God makes about the future, he tells them why they can trust him. Have a look down at verse 1 and see if you can spot the reasons for why they can trust him. Just for yourself, just for a moment, see if you can spot those three reasons down there. Well, he stretched out the heavens. That's reason number 1. He founded the earth. Reason 2. He formed the spirit of humanity within them. That's reason 3. He's the creator of the entire universe. He's the creator of the planet that we're standing on, and he's our creator too. And so he promises in this passage to recreate us. And he's saying, you can trust me because I've done it before. Stopping those who oppress you? Well, I hung stars into space, says God. Pouring out my spirit? Well, I poured out the oceans, bringing healing and restoration. Well, I made you in the first place. God is a big God who makes big promises, and he's able to keep those promises. So in this passage, he says, whatever the future holds, he wants his people to know that he's in control and that he's good. And whatever you are facing in your future, he wants you to know the same. He's in control, and he is good, and he will keep these promises towards you. Second point, the promise of protection. Have a look down at verses 2 to 9 in your Bible, page 798. And the first thing that God promises to his people is that he's going to protect them. So verse 2, have a look down there. Verse 2 tells us that all the nations of the earth will gather against God's people and God's place. Now look, this isn't a single event that you can point to in the news headlines or in the history books. No, this is an apocalyptic series of events, a series of confrontations that have been taking place ever since Jesus' arrival, God's King's arrival, until the moment when he comes back again. And it all happens, have a look down at verse 3, it all happens because, do you see it down there? It all happens because all the nations of the earth are set against God and his king, and against the city where King Jesus will reign from. I wonder, what do you make of that statement? That all the world is against God's king. What do you make of that? C.S. Lewis famously said that there are only three valid opinions about who Jesus is. Only three valid opinions. Given the things that he did, Jesus did, and the claims that Jesus made, he's either a lunatic. Only a madman claims to be God. Or secondly, he's a liar, lying about who he was. The third option, well, he's the Lord God himself in human form. Lunatic, liar, Lord. There is no neutral ground about who Jesus is. And in this passage, those who don't follow Jesus as Lord, well, they're setting themselves against who he claims to be. So the world sets itself against God, against God's king, and against the city where God's king reigns from. Sometimes it's violent. Sometimes it's just mocking. Sometimes it's apathy. Sometimes it's something completely different. But in the face of all of that, what this passage says is that God is going to protect his people. Have a look down. Did you see those things that God will do? Have a look down at verse 2. God will make Jerusalem, God's royal city, a cup of staggering, a cup of poison to those who come to fight against it. Verse 3, have a look down there. God will make Jerusalem, God's royal city, a heavy stone. All who come against it and try to lift it up to throw it away, well, they will be hurt by it. Verse 4, have a look down there. God will strike the armies that come against Jerusalem, God's royal city, with panic, with madness, with blindness. Verse 6, it carries on. God will make the clans of Judah, God's people in God's land, like a blazing iron cooking pot in the midst of a campfire. You know, just imagine camping with a cooking pot there. The pot gets hot, but it's fine. The people coming to fight against them, or they will get burnt. Verse 7, have a look down there. God will give salvation. He'll rescue his people, all of them. Verse 8, have a look down there. God will protect them amidst the onslaught. Verse 9, God will destroy those enemies who stand opposed to him. It's pretty complete, isn't it? Complete protection and complete standing against those that come against God's people. But did you notice this? It's all God's work. It's all God's work. This isn't a call to arms to go and fight a holy war. No, this is a call to his people to stand back and watch. To watch whilst their God protects them from everything. To watch whilst he defends them. To watch whilst he fights off those enemies who oppress them. To watch whilst God rights every wrong. So the first promise that God makes in this passage is to protect his people. I don't know how well you know the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but there's a famous scene in that story where the children, the four children that are the main characters in the book, that the first time they're properly told about Aslan. Now, Aslan is this character in the story. He's this divine great lion, and in the stories, the Chronicles of Narnia, he represents Jesus Christ. So these four children, they're sitting around Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's dinner table, and the conversation turns to who Aslan is. Now, at this point, I'm not going to do any voices. I'm not going to do that. You need to come back in the evening if you want to hear voices. Susan, one of the girls, says this. Ooh, I thought he was a man, talking about Aslan. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver replies, that you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Lucy, one of the other girls, says this. Then he isn't safe? Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. God promises to protect his people. He's good. He's good. The question to us is, where will we turn with the problems that we see around us? Our third point is down there in verses 10 to 14, and it's this. God promises a spirit. You see, one of the problems that we see in verses 10 to 14 is that during this protection that God gives to his people, well, during that protection, someone has been killed. Have a look down at verse 10 with me, page 799. Verse 10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And the verse carries on. But pierced, that's the key word there. Pierced, in this passage, that's a poetic way of saying stabbed, of being killed, of being murdered. Did you see, though, who it is that gets murdered? It was God. Did you see that down there, verse 10? It was me, God speaking, him whom they have pierced. You see, in keeping his promise to protect them, God himself has been killed by his own people. In keeping his promise to protect them, he gets killed. But have a look. Have a look down there, page 799. And do you see what God does in response? Do you see what he does in response? I mean, that question there, that makes no sense, humanly speaking. He's killed and he does something in response to being killed. But death can't hold him. And so look what he does in response to being killed. Do you see it down there? Does he turn against his murdering people? Does he remove his protection from them? Does he say, do you know what, guys? This is not worth it. I'm out. No, he doesn't do any of that. God pours out his spirit. Did you see that down there in verse 10? He pours out a spirit of grace and a spirit of pleas of mercy. Now, grace is a word that we use so often in a Christian context that we forget what it really means. We think it's this stuff that somehow God throws grace at us and we've got to kind of catch it and do something with it. It's not that. Grace is kindness. It's kindness. So when he is killed by his own people, God shows them kindness. Let that sink in for a second. That's the kind of God that we've got. A God of kindness. A God who's not safe, but he is good. He even shows kindness to his murderers. And one of the ways that he shows them kindness is by giving them a spirit who gives them, we'll have a look down at verse 10 again, he gives them the ability to look and see what they've done. The spirit gives them the ability to mourn the atrocity that they've committed. And that spirit gives them the ability to cry out for mercy and forgiveness. There was a lot of talk of mourning in there, wasn't there? I wonder if you noticed that when Sue was reading there. There's four verses all about mourning. And it's there because that's the right response to killing God's king. A deep, heartfelt sorrow for killing God's king. None of us have literally done that, have we? There was only ever one Roman soldier who literally picked up a spear and shoved it into Jesus' side. But everyone mourns. Did you notice that? They all mourn because we're all complicit in it. We may not have stood next to the cross 2,000 years ago, but we were all there in that arm that shoved the spear into Jesus' side. I said a little bit earlier on that there are only three responses to who Jesus is. But so often, our lives show that we don't always want to follow him as Lord. So often our lives show us that rather than following him, we'd rather pierce him again and go and do whatever else we wanted to do. One of the songs that we sing quite often here at church has these two lines in it. Two lines of this. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. That's us. That's what we do. So just in a moment of silence, let's let that sink in. The second promise that God makes is to pour out his spirit, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, that we might see that the problem is not just out there. The problem's in here, in our hearts. So where are you going to turn with the problems that you see? Well, the fourth point and our third promise is this, the promise of cleansing. And it's down there in verses 15 of chapter 12 until the end of chapter 13. And we've just seen that God shows his kindness when we sin. But that's not the only kindness that he shows us. The problem isn't just out there. The problem is in our hearts. Have a look down at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You see, at the same time that he was pierced, at the same time that he sent the Spirit so that we might see our need for mercy, well, a fountain was opened for them to be cleaned. Not just on the outside, but to be cleaned from everything, all sin and uncleanness on the inside as well. And that's really important because we're not just made by unclean things around us. The uncleanness comes from within. Okay, it comes from our hearts. That's what Jesus would go on to say in Mark 7, where he says that it's what comes out of a person is what defiles them. We need cleaning not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. So this fountain, well, it washes away all the bad things, all the regrets, all the uncleanness, all the nastiness, all the guilt, that we might start again with a clean slate. Now look, isn't it great that it's a fountain? It's not a bucket, okay? Just in your mind, just imagine cleaning your car with a bucket. This is a fountain, not a bucket. It's a fountain that's a spring of cleansing water that runs and runs and runs. It never runs out. A bucket is great for washing your car. But once you've cleaned off the dirt, well, you can't use that same water again to wash a different car. This fountain is not like that. It's a fountain that's constantly replenished with never-ending cleansing water. It never uses up its cleansing power. There is no limit to how much and how often this fountain can cleanse you. If it can wash those people that killed Jesus, well, it can wash us of anything. Friends, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, no matter how deep the guilt, the shame, how big the regret. There is cleansing here in this fountain that springs from Jesus' side. And it's not just the people that will be cleansed. The land will be too. Have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 13. Verse 2 says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." The idols, those fake other gods that the people worshipped rather than this wonderfully good God, well, they're going to be cut off. They're going to be removed. They're going to be forgotten. Those fake prophets, false prophets, who made so much of those idols and led the people away from the wonderfully good God, well, they'll also be removed from the land, never to lead God's people away from their kind God again. That spirit of uncleanness that's been washed away, well, it will be removed at last. And the people will be fit to be in God's presence again. How's it going to happen? Well, have a look at verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is all going to happen when God's good king, when the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, will be struck. The people pierced him, but it was God's will that he would be killed. The fountain that God promises, well, that will flow when Jesus dies. So on the cross, Jesus was literally pierced with a spear, and blood and water literally flowed from his side. And it's in that fountain that God's people would be made clean. And so we have this astonishing paradox that the death, the murder of God's king at the hands of sinful people becomes the way that all of our sins, every single one of them, might be washed away. He's a God of grace. He's a God of kindness. But look, we don't just get a fountain. We get a furnace as well. We saw at the start, and we thought at the start, about the sufferings that God's people go through. He will protect them in them. But just like Jesus, the good shepherd, was struck, so his sheep, his people, will be scattered. Times of trial for all God's people would come. Those are times that we now live in, times that we experience. Just talk to people around you, and the kinds of things that people in this church family have gone through are heartbreaking and astonishing. But God promises that he will keep his people, that he will protect them, that he will pour out his spirit, that he will provide cleansing. And at the same time, though, he promises that furnace, a furnace for refining, for purifying. Verse 9 says this, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and I will test them as gold is tested." It's not vindictive. This is to draw us closer to God, because just in the same way that Daniel and his friends, when they were thrown in the furnace, there was an extra one in there with them. As we walk through trials, well, God's King himself, he walks through it with us. He protects us as we go, and he draws us closer to himself. So that third and final promise is this: God promises cleansing from the problems in our hearts. So as we draw to a close, here's that question again. Where do you turn when you see problems? Where do you turn when you see problems? Our God is a God who keeps big promises. He promises to protect us. He promises us his spirit of kindness and pleas of mercy, and he promises us cleansing. Where else would you want to turn when you're facing problems? Who else would you want to go to? Well, our passage ends with a final wonderful promise for all those who keep turning to him. And this is the promise for you this morning if you keep turning to the Lord. Verse 9 says, "They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Amen. Musicians, if you'd like to come up. We're going to take a moment of quiet. What has the Lord been saying to you through this Bible talk? Perhaps you want to think about that question. Where do you turn with the problems you see around you? So just a couple of moments of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a final prayer.